This is one of these exhortations that Paul gives to Timothy here in this part that is more personal, more direct. We've been highlighting there, if you go back to the seventh verse, how the word thyself appears. And then also in verse 16 at the end of this fourth chapter, 1 Timothy, twice over in that verse, the word thyself appears. So it is more direct, more personal. There's things that Paul has to say here that have to do, yes, with Timothy, but have to do with the church as well, more widely. He's in Ephesus, he's ministering in that church, and there are some things that Paul has been saying to him with respect to that. But these words are much more personal. And we highlighted that there was something that he was to exclude from his life. Verse 7, there's something that he was to be exercised about in his life. In verse 8, 9, 10, and now, as we come to these closing verses of this chapter, 11 through to 16, there are some things that he is to be exhorted with regards to. And this is one of them that we're thinking about. There's seven of them in total. We give them a C to summarize them, and we're coming to a very obvious one, conduct, where it says here in verse 12, be thou an example of the believers. We're thinking here about conduct and this exhortation that is given to Timothy in this regard. Now, before we come to think about that more closely, just some comments by way of introduction here to this. The opening words of verse 12 obviously are applicable in this context. We have looked at them here in both ways and took it applying to what has already been said in verse 11. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth. That was a possibility. Timothy was a young man, and there may have been those in the church who thought, well, who are you to take on this place and say these things? But he was doing it with the authority of Paul and ultimately with the authority of the Lord who has put him into this place. So in that regard, they're not to despise his youth. But more particularly, it ties in here now with what follows on in the 12th verse. Let no man despise thy youth. Some of the commentators have changed the emphasis slightly and put it like this. Let not youth be an excuse for being a bad example. Let not youth be an excuse for being a bad example. Also, give no cause to despise thy youth. So as I say, some of the commentators just change the emphasis slightly to try to bring out what it is that they believe that Paul is here seeking to convey to Timothy. Youth is not to be an excuse. Yes, some allowance is indeed to be made for the immaturity of youth. We all acknowledge that and recognize that there is a maturing that goes on through youth in anyone's life. It happened to us all. And that that's acknowledged and taken as being granted. But that still doesn't take away from the fact that if the grace of God has worked within us and we're those that have been brought to the Lord, whether in youth or in older years physically, or maybe even a young Christian, let's take it that way as well, somebody who's in their youth as a young Christian, and they could be in older years but still not long saved, there is still that exhortation that comes to us today here to be an example of the believers. We can be an example of the believers. We ought to be an example of the believers. So that phrase, let no man despise the youth, certainly has a bearing upon what follows on. Timothy is to be an example of the believers to the unbelieving world outside the church. Just like every other generation, there's going to be an interaction between the church and the world. We're not those who believe in shutting ourselves away in a monastery or a nunnery and being a recluse in that sense. The church is in the world in a sense. Now, the church is not off the world as to spirit, but the church is in the world. It's to be a witness in the world. It's to serve the Lord in the world. So there's going to be, obviously, some interaction then between the church and the world. As the Christian goes about those daily tasks and duties and responsibilities that come to their hand, inevitably there's going to be an interacting with the world. You're going to come up against the world. They're going to see you and observe you. You're going to see the world. So there's a need for the Christian to be an example of what a believer ought to be to an unbelieving world, even a skeptical world, a scoffing world. More and more, sadly, in these times in which we live, we are epistles known and read of all men, if we take the words of Paul elsewhere when he was writing to the Corinthians. Known and read of all men. So even the ungodly out there read the Christian's life as they would read a book and observe, and there's some message that is being conveyed. That's the whole purpose of a letter or an epistle, as it is in the New Testament. There's a message that is being conveyed. Paul wrote these epistles to either churches or to individuals to convey a message. If you write a letter, there's some reason for doing so. And he uses that picture with regards to our own lives before the world. We're epistles, letters, known and read of all men. There's a message that is conveyed. And what is that message that is conveyed to an unbelieving world around about us? And also, certainly, he is to be an example of the believers within the church. Maybe that even primarily is what Paul is referring to here. Because of the position that he's in and his youth, and Paul is saying, well, be an example of the believers. Don't let them despise your youth because you're not an example of the believer. That may well be the primary purpose of what Paul is here seeking to convey to Timothy. But also, I want you to notice here that there are a number of titles that are given to those who belong to the Lord Jesus. I'm thinking here of the word believers in verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. And if you stop and think a little moment about some of the terms that are used in the New Testament to describe believers, to set out their identification. When we think about an example, when we think about a message being conveyed to the world around us and to others that come into contact with us, well, what is the identity of that message? What is the character of it? Well, there's a number that you could come think about. The most obvious one is Christians. Although it was the enemies of the believers that first called them Christians. It wasn't a term that they came up among themselves with. In Acts 11:26, it says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And even the way that statement is made, it infers that it was the people of Antioch. It wasn't the Christians themselves that were referring to one another as Christians. It was those that looked on and observed them. And if you want to break it down a little bit, Christ ones. They were Christ ones. They saw them as belonging to Jesus Christ. It's a little bit like earlier in the Acts of the Apostles, where it says that they took knowledge of the apostles that they had been with Jesus. So they looked on and observed those in Antioch who professed to follow Jesus Christ, and they saw that very obviously in their life. And those from the outside looking in, they decided, we're going to call them Christians, Christ ones, because they professed to follow Christ. In all of these terms, there's something that we can, a term that we can use to identify them as you think about that. Christians, their classification. But then, the one that they called themselves more often was brethren. Now, we think about that as a male term from an old term, maybe for brothers. But it was a term that was used in the church, irrespective of gender. But it was a term that was used in the New Testament church for believers among themselves. They were called brethren. Brethren. And sometimes they were called holy brethren. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, Paul says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. But there's a frequent use of that term. If you were to go through the epistles of Paul and even back into the Acts of the Apostles as well, and notice how often the term brethren appears. 24 times it appears in the letters to Thessalonica alone, where we were reading there this morning, that first chapter. If you take those two letters, 24 times alone to that church, Paul uses that term brethren. And if the term Christian identifies them as to their classification, well, this term identifies them as to their unification, their brethren. There's something that bonds them together. And that was something that was very obvious. You go back into church history and read some of the accounts of church history, and the thing that stood out, the witness really, that stood out among the ungodly to the early church was the love that they had one toward another. And church history bears that truth out. And you know that the Lord commanded them to do that, love one another. John in his epistles emphasized that greatly too. They were to love one another. And that was something that came out. And the ungodly observed, and it's even recorded in church history, that that was something that was remarkable about them. They were indeed brethren. There was something that brought them together and bonded them together. And certainly it ought to be among the people of God that there is a bond and there is a togetherness. Even a family sense among the people of God. We're in the family and household of faith. Surely that ought to be recognized and even part of our witness to the world as we are a company and a local congregation. There is a togetherness. We feel for one another. We rejoice with those that rejoice. We weep with those that weep. Because there's a bond between us. And just like in a family, you rejoice in those occasions to rejoice, and you weep in those occasions to weep. So there's this term, brethren, that appears. Then the word saints is another one. 60 times that appears in the New Testament with regards, or around 60 times it appears. And the thought in the word saint is holy one. Purification, sanctification is the identity. They were to be a holy people. They were to be a holy people. Not just Christians, not just brethren or holy brethren, but they were saints. And that's a frequent term. A saint isn't somebody, as the Roman Catholic Church uses the term. Every believer is a saint. Everyone who has come to know Christ as Savior is a saint. It's a term that is given to every believer, and it comes from the word to be holy or to be set apart. So the Christian is to be somebody set apart then. The Christian church is to be somebody set apart. The very name church, as I've often said, has that thought as well. Called out ones. So we're called out of the world and we're set apart by the Lord. And if the Lord has put his hand upon us and did what we were singing about there in that opening psalm this morning, brought us up out of the fearful pit and out of the miry clay, he set us apart. We're different. We're a people apart. And we're to be a holy people. We're to be saints in the truest sense of the word. But then there's this word, believers, that is here used by Paul. Interestingly, that term only appears twice in the New Testament, at least as the English word believer. We can say that it emphasizes their certification. They've believed in something. They've come to put their trust in something. Is that not the outstanding mark of a Christian? They're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only other place where the English word appears in our New Testament is Acts 5:14. It says, the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The believers, you can't be added to the Lord until you're a believer. You have to believe on Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul. Then you're added on to the Lord. But the word faithful is the same word, or comes from the same word as believer. And that appears much more frequently in our English Bible. For example, if you go back to Colossians there, just a little bit in your Bible, a few pages, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2, you'll see some of these terms here used. Colossians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Well, here's three of them brought together in this one verse. There's the word saints, there's the word brethren, but that word faithful is exactly the same word as believer. So it is the idea, you see, of believing in such a fashion and holding fast to it. Holding fast to it. It's a special type of believing, as we know. Holding fast the profession of our faith is how Paul puts it in Hebrews 10. Holding fast the profession of our faith. Faithful. So there's a number of terms that are used here, and there's one of them that appears in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12 that we can think about as to what the message is that is being conveyed to the world around us. As we are an example of the believers, of those who have professed faith in Christ and who are holding fast their profession of Christ. They're faithful. They're faithful. They're not going to give up. They're not going to turn back. They're going to press on through good times and times that are not so good. We're going to press on. And may the world look on and indeed see us as that. Now I want you here, if we come back to 1 Timothy 4 and 12, I want to pick up on that word example. I want to consider here what the essence of being an example of the believer. What does it mean to be an example? What does this word mean? Well, the best way always of doing this is to observe how that word is used in Scripture. And it's translated by some other English words, which even helps our understanding of it, because that in itself will help to give us a little insight into what this word means. So how am I to be an example of the believers? What is that in essence? In everyday life, it's all right reading it on the page, but how does that transfer over into your life and my life in a practical way for every day of our lives? Well, it suggests a pattern. The word example suggests a pattern. And it's used in Scripture even with the word fashion, after a fashion. Let me give you a couple of examples here. Titus chapter 2, we're not all that far away from Titus. So if you look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works," or an example of good works. Same word, just different English translation. So Titus 2 verses 6 and 7 has the thought of a pattern, and you know what a pattern is. You're going to follow a pattern. If you're cutting something out, maybe according to the pattern, it's already there. You're going to cut round the pattern. You're not going to start and come up with some new idea, because then you've left the pattern. If the pattern is there and you put it on top of something and you're going to use that as a template to cut something out, well, you know, I need to adhere to the pattern. And all the intricacies of it and whatever shape and turns it may take, I have to follow them all because I'm following the pattern. Well, this is the word that is used here, example. The Christian is to be a pattern. They're to follow a pattern. There's a pattern that is set down. It's not a matter of saying, "Well, I'll do my own thing. I'll go my own way. I'll be distinctive in that sense." No, if we're going to be a pattern of the believers, an example of the believers, there is a template that we're going to follow. So that's one way in which it is used. In Acts 7, 43, 44, there are two lengthy verses there, but twice over in those two verses, that this word appears. Once it's translated by a figure, which is referring to them making a figure of a heathen god. Acts 7, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, verse 43. "Yea, he took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So it's a reference to Israel in their history, making idols, and they made them after a fashion or after a figure. There was those gods, heathen gods, that they took the pattern off and said, we're going to make idols like this and we're going to worship these. And then verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. This is the same word. And there we know Moses had a pattern for the temple, a plan. He didn't make the tabernacle according to his own idea. He made the tabernacle according to the plan of God. We know there's so many chapters in Exodus that deal with the tabernacle and the plan of it and the measurements of it and how the materials that were used in it. Everything was set down according to a pattern, according to the fashion that he had seen. So there's an understanding of this word example that suggests to us there's a pattern for you and me to follow. If I'm going to be an example of the believers, there's a pattern I need to conform to. Also, with regards to that word example, you can think about it referring to an impression that is left by something. If you would turn over to John chapter 20, please. And here's another place where the word appears, but different English word in our New Testament. And again, I think that it helps us to understand here what this is referring to. And getting a little closer as to, well, what is the pattern? Well, in John chapter 20, verse 25, it says, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. And you know this is to Thomas. But he said unto them, that's Thomas unto the disciples, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now this word example appears here. It's the word print. Except I shall see in his hand the print, or the impression, is maybe what we would use today, the impression of the nails, and put my finger into that impression of the nails, Thomas says, I'm not going to believe. So there's something's going to leave an impression. And it's referring there to the impression that those nails, the print of those nails, in the hands of the Savior, in the feet of the Savior, and the spear in the side, but it's here talking about the print of the nails, the impression of the nails. And that's this word example, Christian. It's in 1 Timothy 4:12. Be an example. How do you be an example? By an impression that is left upon us. The print of something or someone is put upon you and me and left upon us. And in turn then, we are an example to the world and to the church as well around us. And we've got here to what the essence of it is. It's the print of Christ. It's the impression of a crucified Christ on us. That's what we are to convey to the world. Christ in us. Christ in us. As Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. Is that the message we convey to the world? As others look on at us, would they ever conclude you've died to Christ? I'm crucified with Christ. You've died to the world. You've died to the flesh. You've died to sin. There is a new life that is in you. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Is that what others see? They mightn't like it. It might be a rebuke to them and a challenge to them, but They have to acknowledge there's a person sold out to Jesus Christ. The impression of Christ crucified is in them. That's what it is to be an example of the believers. None but Christ to be seen. There's that hymn. It's not in our book. I was looking it up this week. There's words of it. Not I, but Christ. Be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ. Be seen, be known, and heard. Not I, but Christ. In every look and action. Not I, but Christ. And every thought and word. Is that how it is, Christian? In my life, in your life? Not I, but Christ. That's what it is to be an example of the believers. Now, Paul was certainly that. Paul's not saying to Timothy here something that he wasn't himself. He was most certainly this. If you go back to Philippians, please, and chapter 3 of Philippians, he uses this word that we're thinking about with regards to himself. Now, it's a slightly different English word. And, well, we'll read the verse first of all. It's Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, there's that title again. Be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. The word example and the word ensample, the word ensample is not used so much now. It's a more old English word. And I was trying to look up, well, what's the difference? Why did our English translators use these two different words? Is it just the fact that they were similar words and they wanted as wide a vocabulary in our English Bible as possible? Well, historically, I have found that this form, ensample, was used about people. The word example was more often used about something inanimate. So that was maybe a distinction in a past day. But this is the same word that Paul is here saying about himself. I'm an example. Paul was seeking to live for Christ. We've already quoted him in Galatians 2 and 20, where he says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's what he was seeking to live. And that's what he was wanting to convey. As he says, ye have me and others as well. Ye have us as an example here. There's a pattern to follow. And certainly younger Christians, there is an examples to follow. There's older Christians that you can follow their example. You can follow their example. You can look on and learn. Observe them. There's much to learn from an older Christian. There's much to learn about even talking to them and the emphasis that they have in their life. There's much to learn about listening to them pray. You see, that's one of the benefits of public prayer meeting. Young people, I say this directly to you. It's one of the benefits of a public prayer meeting. You learn to pray by listening to others. Not only do you come and pray along with others, but younger Christians learn how to pray by listening to others. And that's a reason to be in the prayer meeting. You want to learn to pray, you come and listen to others pray. You come and listen to those who have listened to others themselves when they were younger and learned to pray. And now they'll pass on to you. As they pray, they'll pass on to you how to pray. There's much to learn from an older Christian. Much. And we ought to seek to gain from them as much as we possibly can. And Paul was an example. And he's saying here, he's writing to those at Philippi, and he's saying, you've me and others for an example. He wasn't the only example, but he was certainly an example. Paul says, we are an example to follow. And Christian, there's examples to follow. That's why it's always good to read. We'll get on to this verse, and we've been speaking a little bit about this to the young people. But it's good to read biography, autobiography. It's good to read about the lives of other believers of a previous day. Learn from them. Read about how the Lord dealt with them, called them, what he called them to do, the challenges that they faced, and so on. Some of them kept journals, kept diaries. There's a benefit in reading that because you get into their thoughts from day to day. It's not just the highlights. But sometimes you see that we're all just ordinary individuals subject to like passions. Paul was no Superman. Elijah wasn't, as it tells us over in James. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah was a mighty man. Paul was a mighty man, but they were just men. They didn't live on some plateau that you or I will never reach or can never reach. We're not to look at them like that. Well, what good would they be as an example then? If Paul was way up on a plateau and our thought was, well, here, no Christian nowadays could ever get to that level. What would be the point then of Paul being an example? Paul was just an ordinary man. And he laments his failures and his shortcomings and his battles with sin. Read in Romans 7 and you'll see how Paul warred against the flesh. The things that he would, he did not. The things that he did, he would not. He was just an ordinary man. So it's important. And there's biography in the scriptures ultimately. And the Lord has given us characters in scripture that we are to learn from. But there's an example to follow, Christian. We're not in this on our own. We have not come this way as a first individual. There's a whole series of believers, multitudes of them who have gone before. There's that great cloud of witnesses. As Paul uses that term in Hebrews 11. A great cloud of witnesses who are looking on, who have gone this way themselves before in their lives. And we can learn from them. We can learn from them. You and I can be that example. If you go back now to that portion that we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, so we've thought here about, well, what is this? We're saying it's the impression of Christ upon us, Christ crucified. We've thought about Paul. But is it possible for a believer to be such? Well, maybe you noticed as we read down this chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that there's reference made here to being an example. Let's take verses 6 and 7 of this chapter. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So there's this word again appearing, examples. Same word as example in 1 Timothy 4 and 12. So here's Paul saying to these believers at Thessalonica, you've become such. You were followers of me. Oh, you've received the word there as it is in verse 6. Ye became followers of us. So they heard the word. They received the word. They became a follower of Paul. They took Paul's life as a pattern. But Paul didn't say, oh, you haven't attained it yet. You're still trying to get there. No, Paul says you have become an example, and you have become an example that we don't even need to speak anymore. Do you see how he goes on there in verse 8? For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. You do our talking for us, Paul says. Their lives were such a living witness. Epistles known and read of all men that Paul says, we don't need to speak. Your lives and the type of Christians that you are have got there ahead of us. They already know what a Christian ought to be and what a Christian is because your lives are sending out this message. You're an example. And look at the extent of it, Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia, Thessalonica, was in the region of Macedonia, if you know your Bible atlas from those times. But Achaia was away down at the very bottom of modern-day Greece. It was that where Corinth was. It was in Achaia. Across the isthmus, there's that little bridge of land there in that southern part of Greece. And there's that southern area. That was the southern area was called Achaia. So Thessalonica is away up in the north. And Paul says that it wasn't just out around for a few miles around Thessalonica. This went out through all Macedonia and even beyond Macedonia. It went out into Achaia. It had a great reach. You and I can be an example. That's the point I want to finish with today. We can be an example. And furthermore, Christian, I would say this. We need to be an example. We need to be an example. It is high time the Church of Jesus Christ retrieved its distinctiveness in the world. Instead of looking like the world and acting like the world and having no power in the world, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to get back its distinctiveness. It needs to be an example of the believers. Worldliness in the church is the sin today that dare not speak its name. And yet it is the sin that afflicts the church more than anything. It's not that the world has become worse. Man's heart is no harder today than it has ever been. It's as hard today as it ever has been. He's dead in trespasses and in sins. You can't get a heart harder than that. That has always been the case with the world. Problem is the church. Church is not what it ought to be. And if the church were what it should be, we would make a greater impact upon the world. And I preach that to myself as much as I preach it to you today. We need to retrieve our distinctiveness. We need to be a separate people from the world. We need to be an example of a believer, not of anything else. An example of a believer. Someone who has their faith in Jesus Christ and who's holding fast that profession of faith and are faithful to it. What is the issue of today? If you ask me, it's the church needing its distinctiveness. Power comes with separation from the world. I think I have used the example before. I'll mention it again. I don't see a clearer example in the scriptures than that. Samson, once he lost his distinctiveness, he lost his power. There is surely a lesson in that, Christian. And when he returned to his distinctiveness, and those are mighty words that you read there in Judges, the hair of his head began to grow again. Oh, he had been shorn. The Philistines had found the secret of his strength, his separation, his vow of the Nazarite, separated unto God. And they had shorn him. They'd put out his eyes. There he is, grinding corn. But they didn't realize that as his hair began to grow again, so did his consecration to the Lord. He could recover. There is a recovery. There's a recovery for the church today. Praise the Lord for that. It's not hopeless. There is a recovery. The church can recover, just like Samson did. And is that the significance, Christian, too, of the statement there at the end of Samson's life that he slew more in his death than he had slain in his life? When you think of what had gone before, he lost his distinctiveness, he's shorn, he's shackled, he's in the prison house, but the hair of his head begins to grow again, and he recovers the marks of a Nazarite, and his power returns. And he said to that little lad, "Put me between the two pillars." And they had brought him in to mock him and laugh at him, the mighty champion. And here he is. And he pulled the house down, the temple down on top of them. and he slew more in his death. The church can recover its distinctiveness, but it needs to. And when it does, it'll be a power in the world again. Of that there is no doubt. Let us be an example of the believers in our lives.